Well, the Gospel of Luke, if you recall, began with these words: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Theophilus, as you recall, was probably a wealthy benefactor who funded Luke's research and writing. He was a new Christian, having been taught about Jesus, but having never seen him for himself. And Luke writes this biography of Jesus by researching extensively, calling on eyewitnesses, following everything very closely. And he writes this detailed and careful, historically accurate account so that we, who have never seen Jesus with our own eyes, would be shown an accurate and real picture of the historical Jesus. And he wants to show us Jesus. That was his purpose, to show us that we might have certainty about these things that we've been taught. And now, in the final passages of Luke's gospel, he closes his biography of Jesus and ends by answering this question: so now what? We've seen him, so now what? Now what do we do? Not what's the next sermon series, but having seen Jesus, what do we do? How should we live? That's the question before us, the question he's seeking to answer as he wraps up his biography of Jesus. So take a look at how it starts. Verse 36. As they were talking about these things, being the disciples just returned from the Emmaus and proclaimed that they saw Jesus and Peter saw Jesus and the women are testifying about the empty tomb. It's still Resurrection Sunday and everyone's excited and they're discussing this all. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. So we see that Jesus is really alive, really in his real physical flesh. They're surprised when he shows up and declares this greeting and this peace upon them, as you would be, and they actually assume that they're seeing a spirit. It's quite startling for Jesus just to appear there out of nowhere. There's been a number of appearances and reports of appearances, but here Jesus settles it once for all with this core of disciples. He really is truly alive. His physical body has physically resurrected from the dead. It's not a spiritual, non-physical resurrection, though his eternal resurrection body does seem to be able to just appear and move places quickly like that. But he proves to them that he really is physical. He lets them see and touch. He eats food. He's hungry and eats some leftover fish they had sitting around. You'd think they could give him something better, but they give him a piece of broiled fish. This is not the delusion of one or two wishful thinkers. He appears to them all, and their skepticism and their disbelief at first rules out any sort of wish fulfillment. It's not someone else that's mistaken. They see, and they can see his wounds on his hands and his feet, and he invites their touch. It's real. He really rose from death. The tomb is really empty. Jesus is really alive. There is no doubt. And he proves it to them all. You know that old song, "I Serve a Risen Savior"? It goes, "He lives, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart." For the songwriter, he knows that Jesus is alive because of a warm feeling in his heart, which sounds just lovely, and I wish all the best to him. But unfortunately, that just doesn't stand up to historical scrutiny. If that's what we had in the scriptures, we know he must be alive because I can sense it in my heart. Christianity doesn't get off the ground. I know it doesn't rhyme or sing very well, and so we're not going to rewrite it and sing it for you, but you ask me how I know he lives. The tomb is empty. Hundreds of eyewitnesses saw him, touched him, talked with him, ate food with him, and testified to encountering and being changed by the resurrected Jesus. It's a fact of history. So if someone could write another verse, that would be great. The fact is, Jesus rose from the grave, physical body, physical resurrection. So then the question is, as he proves it and shows it to them, as he gets to the next verse, Jesus now goes from this is the facts to now what does it mean? Okay, verse 44. What does it mean? He rose from the dead, so what? Verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. We'll pause. So everything in the Old Testament scriptures, and we talked about this last week, everything that in the Old Testament scriptures was and still is pointing towards, anticipating, foreshadowing, prophesying about, setting up for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And the cross and the empty tomb are not a deviation from the plan in any way, but are the climax, the thing that everything's been pointing towards since the very beginning. This is exactly what was spoken of and foreshadowed in the law of Moses, predicted by the prophets, sung about in the Psalms. The entire Old Testament is leading us to this very moment. And we realize here that the Bible is not about you. It's not a love letter to you. It's not an instruction manual for moral living. It's not a secret code about future events. The Bible is about God and what he has done through his Son for his glory and for our good. It's a story about God that changes history forever. Okay? And he then opens their minds to see this, to understand the scriptures, and he shows them how the message of the entire Old Testament is that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. According to Jesus, that sentence right there, that sentence is the best summary of what the entire Old Testament scriptures are all about. If that's not how you're reading it, you're doing it wrong. Because according to Jesus, that's how he summarizes the entire Old Testament. That the Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. That's the Old Testament right there. From before the foundation of the world, from before Genesis 1, God had a plan to create a good and beautiful and glorious world that would rebel and fall into sin and be corrupted, and that he would demonstrate the glory of his grace through the saving of many by the sacrifice of his Son. The story of the world has always been the story of God demonstrating his glory in reconciling the world back to himself through Jesus Christ. That's the entire story. And the death and resurrection of Jesus is the climax of the story of God. And as we've said before, the story of God is a four-act story that goes creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Creation, God made this world. It's beautiful, glorious, without sin, suffering, or death. Everything glorifying God, everything flourishing and thriving. But sin enters and the fall, and mankind rebels against its creator, setting itself up as alternate gods and demanding worship. And sin, therefore, has broken us, fracturing our relationship with God, alienating us from God, corrupting our hearts, kind of poisoning who we are and how we think and how we feel, alienating us from God. And no amount of moral living, no amount of good deeds or best intentions or kind thoughts can possibly repay the debt that we owe. We simply cannot work our way out of this mess. In fact, the more we dig, the harder we work, just the deeper we get. And you just got to put the shovel down because it's not helping. And then we get to the climax of this whole story of redemption. That through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God has accomplished salvation for us. This is not something that we accomplish or do, but it is accomplished by Jesus. It is given by God's grace and received through faith as we turn to Jesus and believe. And the scriptures put this in many different metaphors, many different pictures of what this looks like. We move from slavery to sin to freedom in Christ and experience redemption in Christ. We go from being stained and filthy because of our sin to being made clean and whole and new as we experience expiation. That's the word for that. We go from under the dominion and authority of Satan to under the power of Jesus who defeated Satan, sin, and death. We go from being enemies to God, being born hostile against God, to being reconciled through Jesus to our God. We go from being foreigners and strangers, being far off and excluded from the people of God and the blessing of God. But by the cross, Jesus brings us into the household of God and are adopted into His family and included and become heirs and sons and daughters of God. And we go from being under the wrath of God, the just wrath for our sin, deserving death in hell, and God would be right to give it to us, to Jesus suffering the wrath that we deserve in our place, making a way that we don't have to suffer that and we can be forgiven of our debt as the penalty is paid. We are lawbreakers, but Jesus accepts the penalty of the law. And because of His perfect fulfillment of the law, we are declared righteous and accepted and not guilty in His place. And we're born dead in our trespasses. Our birthday is our death day. We're born dead in our sin, but Jesus has defeated death and has given us eternal life. All this is accomplished by Jesus, never by us, only to be received by faith as a gift of God's grace. And so the climax of the story of God and the history of the world is the death and resurrection of Jesus, accomplishing redemption for His people. And then the final act of the story, the part that is happening and yet not here fully, is restoration. We experience all of this amazing grace now in part and are waiting for the return of King Jesus to complete His kingdom and to bring His victory to fullness. The victory He's already won to completion in our midst and in our world. And at His return, suffering and death and sin will be wiped out completely and earth will be restored. We'll go back to the garden, except it'll cover the whole world and it'll be a city and there'll be the population and the nations will be enjoying God's brilliant glory and grace. Life without everything bad in it and all the suffering and pain and brokenness and corruption of our world. Free to live in God's glory and to worship Him and enjoy Him forever. This is the great story of God, the story that God has been telling throughout history, and it all hinges on and centers on Jesus and what He has done. Okay? And part of God's plan for redeeming and restoring the world for His glory is to redeem the nations. So this is a big theme in the Bible and in Luke's gospel. In Genesis 11, you remember this story from Sunday school, sinfully, the unified citizens of the world decide to live for their own glory and not God's glory. They decide to live for their own fame and renown. So they say, let us make a name for ourselves. That's not a good thing to say, but they say it. And so they build a city. And they build a tower reaching up into heaven, a monument to their own awesomeness. I would advise you not to build monuments to your own awesomeness. And they attempt, this isn't simply an innovative building project or really good way to pack a lot of people into a small space in case you're landlocked. They're not. This instead is an attack on God's glory. As they attempt to set themselves up as most glorious, it's a glory competition against God, and they're trying to rob Him of His due glory. And so God comes down, He confuses their languages, they can no longer communicate as one. And because of this, the people have to scatter. They gather into groups of people who speak the same language as them, and they can no longer communicate as one. And so they gather and they scatter out and they depart. And their great glory project fails. And they were unified in their attack, but God comes and scatters them. And so now you've got all these nations and all these languages who are now divided and spread out. Then in Genesis 12, the very next chapter, God calls a man named Abram. And this is the beginning of God's covenanting with man and the beginning of His ramping up His redemption project. And He tells this man, Abram, later Abraham, I will bless you and make your name great, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this is the beginning of God drawing the nations back after He scatters them out. this is the beginning of God covenanting and restoring and bringing everything back. And the plan involves the drawing and the reconciling and the healing of the nations. So through Christ, the true son of Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed, will be gathered back to God. And this becomes a theme throughout the prophets, throughout into the New Testament, that God is drawing the nations. God is drawing the nations. He will be made famous in all the earth. And then we get to Revelation 7. And there's just this glorious vision. It says this: "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So through Jesus Christ the Lamb, the nations are regathered and unified in Christ for God's glory, worshiping Him, enjoying Him forever. You see, this is the journey from scattering at the Tower of Babel to regathering and unifying in the book of Revelation. The plan of God has always been to proclaim the good news of redemption to all the nations, to draw them in so that they might enjoy God's glory forever. And I'm not sure if you picked up on it, but this has been a subtle but constantly appearing theme in Luke's gospel as well on the journey. Even from his birth narratives, from the very beginning, from Luke 2, the theme has been that Jesus will bring the gospel to the nations. The angel in that famous Christmas story declares to the shepherds, "I bring you good news," gospel, that's the word, "of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And just the next story, Simeon prophesies about Jesus that he is the salvation of God prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. From infancy, from the very beginning of Luke's story, Jesus is here to bring the gospel of redemption to the nations. And this over and over we see it. And then we're told this good news, this proclamation, this gospel is all about forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. Because of the cross, we can have forgiveness. Our evil, our sin is not counted against us. We are not, though we are guilty, we are counted as not guilty, and we can receive and have forgiveness. And we receive this forgiveness, we're told, as we repent. And repentance has these three parts to it, because it's not a word we use a lot. So the three parts of what repentance is this feeling of godly sorrow, this conviction of what I've done. Not sorrow for getting caught or sorrow for consequences, but sorrow that I have done evil and it was wrong and I regret doing it. So it's this feeling of sorrow, not celebrity, you know, confession, press conference, PR move sorrow, but true godly conviction of what I've done that is wrong and it was wrong for me to do it. And then there's this part two of confession, admitting it, recognizing it, putting words to it. Stop the argument, stop the blame shifting, the denial, and speak it. Just agree with God about your condition. You're broken and sinful. Everyone knows it, and you're in denial. Confess it. And finally, it's this act of turning away from sin towards Christ. It's not enough to confess your sin and then run back to it, right? The person that admits that they're a murderer and then keeps murdering, that's not repentance. And the final piece is always confessing it and running from it and hating it, reviling it. And it's a U-turn, a change in direction towards Christ and away from our sin. And so as we recognize our situation and as we hate it and turn from it, there's forgiveness and grace and restoration, redemption to us. See, our default view, the way we're born thinking, is to deny everything, to shift blame, to pretend it's not there. This is the very act of our first parents, Adam and Eve. They disobey God and obey the serpent. They reject the truth of God and obey and surrender, submit to the lie of the serpent. And then what do? They hide and they pass blame. And we're really good at those things. I think it's genetic. But the best thing we need, so our default is to deny it, to pass the blame, to run from it. But the best thing we can do is to confess and repent of our sin. Stop digging the hole deeper, responding to sin with sin, but confess and repent. Call for help, Repentance isn't weakness, it's wisdom. It's wisdom. And as we repent, there's forgiveness in Jesus' name. And so, here's what has happened. Jesus rose from the dead. He's really alive. He's really physically been resurrected from death, and they can verify it. So what does it mean? Well, this is the climax of the gospel. It's been what the Bible has always been saying, what the Bible has always been pointing towards. So now, part three, what do we do? Verse 46 again. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Watch this. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So as he declares the gospel to them and what all of this means, he then says, you are witnesses of these things. What is a witness? What does he mean by a witness? A witness is someone who sees or experiences something and then testifies to what they've experienced and seen. They experience and then report or proclaim, right? And so we call witnesses in court people who saw it and experienced it and have learned about it, and then they declare, they proclaim, they report. And so Jesus says, you've witnessed this. You've witnessed the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and now you are witnesses. Witnesses of it to the nations. Tell everyone everywhere about what Jesus has accomplished. This is not the job of some. While there is a spiritual gift of evangelism, that does not mean that only a small percentage of people have the responsibility and privilege and joy of being a witness to Jesus. To be a Christian is to be a witness. There are no non-witnessing Christians. The person who knows Christ but wants to hide that fact probably doesn't know him if they're that fearful and ashamed of him. Charles Spurgeon, my favorite, said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. I think he's onto something. So, taking the gospel to the nations, we might say, that sounds really hard, maybe impossible. How can we do this? How will they do this? And we're right. It is entirely impossible, which is why Jesus says, don't go yet. Stop. Only with the power of the Holy Spirit is any of this possible. Jesus will send the promised Holy Spirit from the Father to clothe them with power from on high. He tells them that they are witnesses, but then he tells them, don't get started yet. Just stay here. Don't do anything. The Spirit is coming. Power will come. You start this now, it will fail. You do this on your own, it will fail. And yet, I will not leave you alone. I will send the Spirit. And I will empower you. God's Spirit will empower God's people to bring God's message to God's world. See, this is not about you. It's not about your fears, your nervousness, your personality, your inadequacies. Witnessing is all about the power of God, accomplishing the will of God for the glory of God through the saving of the elect of God through the witness of the people of God. It's not resting on your shoulders. You just have to be faithful to what God is doing with His power and His Spirit in His world through you. So, how does this work? Does this play out? How does it go? This is where I'm going to summarize a 50-part sermon series in the book of Acts into 5 minutes, okay? Deal? Sound good? So, Acts 2. They're hiding away, kind of afraid, not sure what's going on, hanging out in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit comes in power. Peter goes out and he preaches the gospel, and everyone is speaking different languages so that everyone is hearing about Jesus in their own language, and they're all witnessing to Jesus. 3,000 people hear the gospel that day, repent, believe in Jesus, and are baptized that day, and the church is born. In Acts 3, Peter and John see a lame beggar. He wants money. They say, we don't have money, but we have Jesus. And so they declare in Jesus' name, and he is healed, and he rises up and walks, and a massive crowd forms, as would happen when something like this would go on. And so they declare Jesus more and witness to Jesus more. And at this point, another 2,000 people have believed and been baptized in Jesus' name. And it says, they get arrested. And so they, because that doesn't go well when this stuff happens, and they proclaim the gospel to the religious leaders who arrest them. And it says, Luke says in Acts 4, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. In Acts 5, all the apostles get arrested again, but God busts them out of jail so they can go to the temple and proclaim and witness to Jesus again. And when they do that, they get taken to the high priest now, who says, "We strictly told you not to teach in Jesus' name." And they answer, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." In Acts 7, Stephen is murdered for testifying to Jesus, and a young leader named Saul is the one approving it, watching it, holding the coats. And this great persecution breaks out as we get to Acts 8, which sounds like a bad deal because they're just ravaging the church. But this is God's sovereign plan to scatter the gospel-believing church among the nations who were also scattered, right? And so the persecution drives them out and scatters them. They have no choice. They have to run for their life and bring the gospel with them. So Philip proclaims the gospel in Samaria and plants churches in the Samaritan villages. Then Philip proclaims the gospel to this powerful Ethiopian man who worked for the queen of Ethiopia on his way back home. And he hears the gospel and finds out that Jesus has done all this. And so he gets baptized and takes the gospel with him to Africa. And off it goes, God drawing the nations. And Jesus shows up in a vision and dramatically changes Saul, who previously was killing Christians, but becomes the great apostle of Jesus. In Acts 10, Peter goes and preaches the gospel to the Gentiles as well, saying, "Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And then Luke says, "And the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles." And then Acts 13, the church in Antioch is praying and they're led by the Holy Spirit to send out Paul and Barnabas to go and proclaim the gospel and to plant churches among the nations. And they're faithful to the call and they go. And off they go, empowered and led by the Spirit. And they proclaim Jesus and make disciples and plant churches throughout Asia Minor and Macedonia and Greece, throughout the Roman Empire, finally bringing the gospel to Rome itself, the very seat of evil and all that is wrong with the world. And they're finally, at the end of Acts, they're in Rome preaching the gospel, making disciples, planting churches. And the book of Acts closed with these words about Paul in Rome. "Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." The story doesn't end there. We could go on telling stories of faithful Christians empowered and led by the Holy Spirit who proclaimed Jesus in the many places that God sent them. We could tell stories of the well-known Christians like St. Patrick, of William Carey, of Hudson Taylor, or of millions of unknown Christians who faithfully prayed for their neighbors and loved them and faithfully told them about Jesus. And through the sovereign and glorious plan of God, the gospel advanced, lives were changed, churches were planted, and people worshiped Jesus, and God was glorified. And while it sounds like an amazing story of the elite few, it's not. This is our story, the story we find ourselves in today. People changed by Jesus, having encountered him themselves, experiencing themselves, empowered by God's Spirit to proclaim Jesus to those who he sends them to the nations. We too are witnesses. Thanks to Luke, we've witnessed to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We've experienced him, we've met him, we've seen him. Thanks to Luke showing him to us. And now, as Luke closes his gospel, he calls us to proclaim him to those God is sending us to. So who's he calling you to? To whom has God sent you to be witness? He is sending you. There's no question. It's not a choice, an optional thing. He has sent you. The question is, to whom? Pray about it and ask him. Romans 10:13-15 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And then he says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So the facts are clear, okay? Let's lay it out. Sin is real and offensive and damning. But God is gracious to forgive those who repent of their sin and trust Jesus instead of themselves. Jesus is the only way to God. People must hear about Jesus in order to believe in him. Therefore, we must tell them. Do you see? Now, we might go, well, do I have to tell people? Can't I just show them with my good works? You know, preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words? No. No. The gospel is a word. The gospel, it is a word that must be proclaimed and communicated. Good works without gospel proclamation is the preaching of moralism. Do you see? Because if you cut the lawn for everyone in your neighborhood, people will say, what a nice guy. I should be a nice guy like he's a nice guy. Now you've actually proclaimed law. Be nice like I'm nice. And you have not proclaimed gospel. In fact, you've undermined the gospel in one way. They won't say, he cut my lawn. What an amazing Jesus. I should repent and believe in him. No one will add that up. The math doesn't add up. Unless you tell them that you cut your neighbor's lawns because Jesus saved you from selfishness and from living as your own king, and now you want to love others as God has loved you and show grace to others as God has shown grace to you, now your life and the gospel collide. See, words are always necessary at some point. No amount of nice deeds will show someone that they need to repent and believe. Love your neighbors. Serve your neighbors. Show kindness to your neighbors. And tell them that you love them because of Jesus. Or else you'll just leave them believing more and more in moralism and in being a nice guy who remains unrepentant. So our job, because of Jesus, empowered by God's Spirit, is to make disciples and plant churches that make disciples. This is the will of God for your life. You want to know what God's will is for your life? Make disciples, help plant churches, tell people about Jesus. Yes, the job is too big. You cannot do it, but we have been given the Holy Spirit who will do it through us. We're not alone. The task comes equipped with the power required to accomplish it. It's pretty handy. It's like an IKEA set. It comes with all the tools. Except you won't break your fingers doing it. They come with real power. That's a horrible analogy. I'm sorry. That was not in my notes. If I had thought of that, I would not have used that. Let's rewind. The task is hard, the power is great, and this task truly matters for eternity. So many people are wasting their lives accumulating and building for the short term while ignoring eternity. And we have the opportunity to take part in something larger than us, a 2,000-year-old movement to make Jesus famous in the world. And we have the opportunity to participate in something that will have eternal and lasting significance forever. It will reverberate into new heavens and new earth. We will be telling the tales of how the gospel went forth and God changed men and women for eternity. We will not be talking about your car. It will be, you'll throw it out in 5 years. I mean, that's a fact. Now, if you happen to be a Christian who only spends time with other Christians, you may feel like, well, hey, we're actually in pretty good shape. Canada's not a bad place. But the needs in Canada are massive. There are about 45,000 people who live in Ladner and Tawasin, and only a few thousand who ever would step in the doors of an evangelical church. We are a nice place, and we don't know Jesus. In Vancouver, upwards of 90 to 95% of all people in Vancouver do not attend or ever attend a gospel-believing church. Vancouver is the least churched and most spiritually needy city in Canada outside of Quebec. It's one of the most culturally diverse cities. Go to the nations, they say. They're here. They're making it God's making it really easy for us. That and our immigration laws. Making it really easy for us to go to the nations. Walk down the street. No excuses. In Canada, less than 10% of Canadians are evangelical Christians. The mainline denominations are in massive decline, partly thanks to many of them shooting themselves in the foot, committing suicide through theological creativity, shall I call it? An abandonment of the gospel and an abandonment of the authority of the scriptures. I understand that there's an evangelical church for every 3,189 Canadians, which might sound like plenty, but Outreach Canada believes that to have a faithful witness to our nation, we need one evangelical church for every 2,000 Canadians. We need a lot of churches. We're not done. We're hardly started. And when we're done with that, there's still many millions of people around the world who have never heard the name of Jesus, never mind had the opportunity to reject him. Entirely unreached people groups and countries with zero gospel witness. And then I think of places where the gospel was vibrant and dominant and then has departed. And formerly Christian nations where there's massive need for gospel witness. The task is not done. We're hardly started. So, because Jesus is alive, the Bible is true, we believe the gospel, right? There is forgiveness in Jesus' name and only in his name. We are witnesses, called to be witnesses, proclaiming what Jesus has done. Proclaiming what he's done. Let's quickly, verse 50, see how this closes. Lest I have to preach it next week. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So Jesus returns to the Father. He doesn't die. He doesn't decompose. He doesn't disappear. He ascends physically, bodily into heaven to sit at the right hand of God on high, awaiting his return in triumph and glory to set the world to right, to defeat death forever. He will come back again as he left, and he left us this task of witnessing to the gospel. There's no plan B. God's plan for saving the nations, including our own, is us. It's the church. Now, that might sound foolish, but it's his plan, and his Spirit will make it happen. And Jesus leaves it to us. And then the final thing we see, as they gather and worship excitedly and proclaim and celebrate, is the church is just rejoicing with great joy. Because of the gospel, the church of all time, we gather and we witness and we worship. The two jobs that we have. We are witnesses, we are worshipers. What's God's will for your life? What does God want you to do with your life? Witness, worship. Anything else is bonus, okay? You are a witness, you are a worshiper. We're a community that because of the gospel, we witness to Jesus and we worship Jesus. So God is calling us to this extravagant worship. Do you not know and believe that the tomb is empty? Because sometimes you sing like we're at a funeral, not a resurrection party. We gather to celebrate and rejoice that God is good, the tomb is empty, the gospel is true, and he is coming back as king. And we worship God, we joyfully proclaim his greatness and glory, demonstrating that he is our greatest joy and treasure and delight. And we eagerly desire to be known as a joyful community that has been so transformed by the gospel, affected by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that we celebrate him extravagantly, passionately, wholeheartedly, with everything we got. We're not saving anything for 5 o'clock. Okay? This is our party. This is where we rejoice. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus radically changes everything and reshapes our lives. A disciple of Jesus is called to witness and to worship, to proclaim to others what Jesus has done and to joyfully celebrate it as a church. This is why Jesus, I believe, would have us to celebrate the Lord's Supper so often. In the communion meal, we do both. We witness to the gospel. We proclaim, we demonstrate the gospel visually, his body, his blood in our place for us, for the forgiveness of sins. And we worship. It's this joyful celebration, a declaring of love and allegiance, a singing of his praises. It is both witness and worship. The bread and the cup representing the body and blood of Jesus. He gave himself up, and we remember and celebrate his death in our place through the regular, joyful celebration of the meal. In eating and drinking, we are participating in Christ, being united with him in his death and resurrection. We are preaching it again and joyfully celebrating it. We welcome anyone who knows Jesus as their Savior, who trusts him for salvation, to come and to participate with us. Parents, it's up to you to determine with your kids if that's where they're at. And if they do, if they know that, we welcome them. But we're going to take time to reflect and pray, to sing. When you're ready and the servers are up front, come forward and celebrate. Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. Death is dead. There is forgiveness for those who are repentant and who love Jesus. And the gospel go forth to all the nations, that there is a plan as God will draw the nations. Let's celebrate it. When the servers are in place, come forward when you're ready. You can eat and drink on the spot. You can take it back to your seat. If it's too difficult to walk forward, the servers are happy to come up the aisles near the end and serve you if that's easier for you. So we want to pray. We want to sing. We want to celebrate. God is good. We must rejoice. Let's pray. God, I thank you that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is alive, that the Bible is true, that the gospel is power, that we are witnesses, and we get to be worshipers. You could have left us in our sin and our death and on our own power, digging ourselves deeper, but instead you gave us grace. We thank you. May you fill our praises and our hearts. May we rejoice and explode with just tremendous worship and joy, glorifying you for what you have done in our presence. We give you all the praise. It's all about you. In Jesus' name, amen.